Let's pray to our God before we turn to the scriptures this morning. Gracious Father, my prayer is, our prayer is this morning, that we would first of all see you as the one of whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." But also, Father, I pray that we would see you this morning as that glorious God of mercy and grace, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. May it be so this morning, Father, by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you or I were to write a biography of Moses, it would almost certainly be 3 chapters long. And even more interesting than that, and here's more of the point, is each one of those chapters would likely be 40 years in length. Why do I say that? Well, you can recall perhaps over the last 2 weeks, as we've gone through Exodus chapter 2, that we've been drawing on Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, where Stephen offers up his sermon there. And in that sermon, in Acts chapter 7, he refers a number of times as he moves through the Old Testament, he refers a number of times to Moses, even on these occasions, back in Exodus chapter 2, these last 2 weeks, and helps us and helped us over these last 2 weeks to understand Exodus chapter 2. But more specifically, we noted a couple of weeks ago that in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, we learned that Moses was 40 years old when he slayed the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. He was 40 years old at that point, even though in the previous verses, he was a baby in the river. 40 years old when he slayed the Egyptian, and then shortly after that, was forced to flee into the Midian desert. And then back in Acts chapter 7, a few verses later, 7:30, we learn that Moses was then 40 years in the Midian desert. Again, even though it's just a few verses later in our Bible, he's 40 years in the Midian desert before he meets, as our account this morning in Exodus 3 speaks of, before he meets and has his encounter before the burning bush. Therefore, as Moses does so, as Moses stands before the burning bush and is about to be called by God to this ministry of leading the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Moses at this point before the burning bush, and this might surprise you, is now 80 years old. He's 80 years old at this point. 2 of the 40s have passed by already. What is my point by way of introduction? My point is this: God's timing is not our timing. I dare say, and I'll say this of myself, but I suspect it would be the same of you also, that if you or I were to plan out the events which would lead to the children of Israel being led out of slavery, we wouldn't have waited 80 years into Moses' life. We would have had this happen much sooner, I dare say. But God's timing is not our timing. God does all things here and in your lives in perfect accord with his perfect timing. Remember from a few weeks ago in our first message from the book of Exodus at the beginning of this series, some 6 weeks or so ago, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light is God's providence. And once again, we are speaking here in Exodus chapter 3, as we will be the whole way through, continuing on from the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. We are considering and speaking of God's providential hand in the affairs of this world, in the affairs of the life of Moses, in the affairs of your life. God's timing is not our timing. And why is it? Why is it then? Let's dig a little bit deeper. We are surmising here, but I don't think we're in dangerous ground here in doing so. Why did God's timetable require 40 years of Moses being in the Midian desert, being 80 years old before he calls him forth into this ministry that he has prepared for him? Well, because of that word that I just said, because God is preparing him. For 40 years in the wilderness, God is preparing Moses for the ministry that he has for him. And God is not in a hurry to do so. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Moses, as we've been seeing for a number of weeks now, Moses is being prepared by God as he will be God's deliverer of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He will be God's deliverer. He will be the one through whom God works to bring about redemption. That important word once again. Redemption of his people from slavery. God is preparing him for these 40 years. But Moses, in addition to being a deliverer, I think we can safely say that Moses is also going to be used as a shepherd. To shepherd his people along, even, just allow me to quickly note this somewhat on the side, but it's important. Moses will shepherd his people in redemption, even as the one to come, the good shepherd, will hold his sheep in his arms, his lambs in his arms, and who will lay down his life for his sheep, bringing about their redemption and shepherding them to the promised land. Moses is not only a deliverer, Moses is also going to shepherd his people. And therefore, in terms of this preparation, what is the best way that we could think of to prepare Moses? How about 40 years shepherding sheep in the wilderness of Midian? And that's exactly what happens. Moses is prepared to be the shepherd of God's people by being a shepherd of sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. God's timing is not ours, but God's timing is ever perfect. God has ordained in eternity past, God has ordained that he would prepare a deliverer for Israel. He would prepare a shepherd for Israel, and he would prepare him in the Midian desert. And now, at the precise time that that ordained training, that ordained preparation has been completed, now, this morning, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, God calls him forth. And thus, we continue on into our text this morning, and verses 2 and 3. Moses encounters the burning bush there in these verses. Or perhaps we might better say, Moses encounters the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. It says that, doesn't it? Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, I want you to notice something that we often see when the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament. We see this often, and once again here in Exodus chapter 3, I want you to notice something in particular. In verse 2, it is the angel of the Lord who appears to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. But if you move forward just a couple of verses to verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Indeed, on the one hand, it is the angel of the Lord appearing in the bush. But on the other hand, it is God himself. So who is the angel of the Lord? Well, I just said it. Although this might be a surprising title to be used here, this is God himself. This is God himself. This is the Lord himself. This is, as he is identified also in the text, this is the Lord himself in all caps. This is Yahweh appearing to him in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord, just to take this further, the angel of the Lord is seen various times in various places through the Old Testament. It would be a wonderful study for you to look that up. Look at the number of times that the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And there is a commonality to these events of which I've just spoken. The angel of the Lord God, the angel of the Lord himself. And so we understand from passages, other passages as well as this, such as Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 23, Judges chapter 6, and Zechariah chapter 3, and there are others. But in all of these passages, what we tend to find is that what we are viewing back here in Exodus chapter 3 is what we would call, I'll use a somewhat big word here, a theophany. A theophany. A manifestation of visible, for God is spirit. But this is a visible manifestation of the living God here in the burning bush. In fact, some would say, in some of these occasions, that it's not simply a theophany, but rather, here's another word, a Christophany. That it is actually a visible manifestation of the second person of the triune God, the pre-incarnate Christ, we would say, appearing to some in the Old Testament. But what we know with some degree of certainty, well, with total degree of certainty, is back here in Exodus chapter 3, it is God himself who is appearing to Moses in this burning bush. So let's take a look at it. And as we proceed through here, by the way, we are going to see four things revealed here about who God is. That's where we're going this morning. Four things that are revealed here about who God is. And here's number one. Here's number one. That's who the angel of the Lord is, God himself. But here's the first point. God is a God who initiates. God is a God who initiates, for it is God who initiates this encounter here in Exodus chapter 3. Moses didn't say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to climb up this mountain here. This looks like, forgive me here, grant me some liberty. This looks like a good mountain that I might find God on. So I'm going to go up here and I'm going to look behind stones and perhaps if I pray, God will reveal himself to me. No, not at all. This was not Moses' idea. Rather, as Moses is busy shepherding his flock in the Midian desert, as he is busy doing so, God initiates. God chooses. And it is there in our text. And the angel of the Lord, as Moses is tending his flock in verse 1 and verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. God is a God who initiates. And here in Exodus chapter 3, he initiates by revealing himself to Moses. And indeed, God continues to do so, or does so later on, such that we have the revelation of God too in his word. God is not bound to reveal himself. God is not required to reveal himself. He is not obligated to do so, but he has done so. He does so here in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. He reveals himself to Moses, and he has done so here for us. He has done so graciously. He graciously appears in visible form, the invisible God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, we sometimes sing. The invisible God, the one who is spirit, eternal spirit, he comes and condescends to make himself visible, even in a burning bush, and appears in that form, revealing himself. He condescends to do so and reveals himself to Moses. Likewise, in the scripture, God is not required, God was not required to reveal himself to us in that way. He was not obligated to do so. But he condescends to reveal himself, think of this, in human language. He, in other words, condescends as one who is infinite in every way to reveal himself in finite human language. Such condescension. Why does he do so? Because he graciously condescends to do so. Because he is the God who initiates. Amazing. Amazing. But God not only condescends and initiates in revelation, but God condescends to initiate with us in all of his relationships with us. Here with Moses, but also with you and me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, even as our three wonderful brothers in the Lord professed faith, each one of us who is truly a believer in Christ this morning, he initiated that relationship also. He initiates by coming to us. He initiates by sovereignly bringing forth by his Holy Spirit the new birth. And by doing so, he raises us from being dead in sins. I should say this. He raises us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ Jesus. Even as he stood in that wonderful picture in John chapter 11. Even as he stood, picture and historical reality, but a picture nonetheless to us of what I'm about to say. Even as he stood by the graveside of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Even so he does with each believer. God comes. Christ comes and says, "Come forth to the believer." To each, once again, of our wonderful three baptismal candidates this morning, those who went through the waters of baptism, to each one of those, to our wonderful friends, Christ came, God came, and called out, "Casey, come forth. Gideon, come forth. Sean, come forth." And each one of them came forth from death, being dead in trespasses and sin, to being alive in Christ. They came forth, and then they this morning profess that faith in Christ, profess wonderfully of the Savior who brought them forth from death unto life. For he is a God who initiates. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wonderfully, a God who initiates, a God who comes to us, who condescends to come to us. But before moving on to the next point, the second point about who God is, I want to move in that direction by further considering, still in verses 2 and 3, considering this burning bush. What an odd thing that is, isn't it? This burning bush. For we read in the second part of verse 2, that the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. What is that all about? And so we see in verse 3 that Moses turns aside, as you and I would also. It catches Moses' attention. He turns aside. What is this bush that is burning but not consumed? Why is it burning but not consumed? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, and there's probably more, I'm going to suggest to you this morning two reasons at least. Reason number one. First of all, it burns but is not consumed because God is such. He is, as we will note next week, as he declares his name to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I am." We will see next week, as he declares that name to Moses, that God is utterly self-existent. He is. I am. He is eternally self-existent. He depends on nothing and no one. Allow me here. He burns but is never consumed. He is eternally self-existent. But also, and by considering the burning bush, I want to consider a second reason why the bush burns but is not consumed. And use this now to move into the second point about who God is. Secondly, fire in Scripture is oftentimes used to speak of holiness. And God's holiness here is seen as a fire that burns but is never consumed. With that, consider verses 4 and 5, moving on there. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." It is, first of all, God is the God who initiates. Secondly, a God who is holy. Notice here, if you'll allow me to paraphrase what God is saying to Moses here. "As I graciously condescend to reveal myself," as we spoke of earlier, God is saying, "As I graciously condescend to reveal myself to you, Moses, here's the first thing that you need to know. Number one, Moses, I am holy." That is the central thing that you need to understand about who I am. I am holy. I can recall, I tried to verify this with Bev, who grew up in the same church. And I can ask Grandma, I can ask Rhonda afterwards. Didn't get a chance to confirm this with her, but I'm pretty sure this is true. That there was a time back at our Fellowship Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario, where I grew up, there was a time at least, I'd say I was 12 years old, something like that, I don't know, when we began every single Sunday morning service with the same hymn, for a period of time at least. Every single Sunday morning we began with the same hymn. And what was that hymn? "Holy, holy, holy." Now, whatever you might think about beginning a service every week with the same hymn, my point is simply and wonderfully that that church understood, and the leadership of that church understood, the recognition of the truth of what Exodus chapter 3 says. And what God is saying to Moses here, first of all, before we go any further in our service, let's make sure we recognize this. This is a holy God. This is a holy God. I love R.C. Sproul, who's now obviously with the Lord a number of years ago. But R.C. Sproul used to preach often, I'm sure it was his favorite passage in Scripture, was Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim declare that, "Holy, holy, holy." From which the words of that hymn come, "Holy, holy, holy." And R.C. Sproul used to say something like this, and I love this. The Bible never says God is mercy, 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 though he is. It never says he is love, 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 though he is. You know where this is going. But I'm going to continue on. He never says he's justice, justice, justice. He never says, the Bible never says, he is wrath, wrath, wrath. But the one thing he does say in his word, the one thing the Bible does tell us, is that he is holy, holy, holy. This is our God. And he tells this first and foremost to Moses. I am holy. So let's ask the question as we continue on quickly here. Let's ask the question that might be in your mind, although I doubt it is in your mind because you're probably thinking, I have a firm idea of what holiness means. But I'm going to ask the question anyways. What is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? And I suspect that for many of us, we have and would answer that, well, that means God is utterly righteous. Well, God is utterly righteous, and his righteousness is attached to his holiness, but they're not the same thing. Holiness means even more than that. The essential feature of the definition of holiness means separate. Utterly separate. Separate from sin, thus righteous. But he is utterly separate. Utterly other is what is meant by holiness. That he is completely separate. He's completely other. Now let's approach this from the opposite direction. Let's talk about things that are not holy and see if we can come up with a firmer understanding of what we're talking about here. What is the opposite then of holiness? Well, if holiness is separate and other, then to be unholy would be to be commonplace. And even to use this word with one particular nuance of definition would be profane, would be commonplace, unholy. And what therefore, let's take this further, what therefore is distinctly unholy, distinctly commonplace? Well, I can think of one thing because we've got a saying about it. Common as dirt. Let's put these together and go back to the text. Yet here in our text, God says to Moses, "Do not," verse 5, "do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, is holy dirt." How is that? Because the presence of holy God and his holiness is such that he makes even the ground, even the most unholy of anything, dirt, he makes it holy and holy ground. Such is the holiness of God. Then finally, from verses 4 and 5 at least, do not draw near. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Again, if I can paraphrase what God has been saying here, the first thing I need to say to you, the first thing I need to reveal to you, Moses, is that I am holy. I am holy, holy, holy. But allowing me liberty, God says, but while we're on the subject too, there's something else you need to know, that goes along with that. That is, you're not. You are not holy. And with this comes the question, the problem. How is it that unholy, forgive me, sinful, forgive me, people can come into the presence of holy God? For that is exactly where the book of Exodus is moving. That is exactly where it's moving. For further on, in the book of Exodus, we come to something terribly important, and that is the tabernacle. Why is it terribly important? Because the tabernacle is the presence of God. It is the presence of God. Thus, the series title I've given to this series in Exodus, Redeemed, why? Redeemed for the presence of God. For the presence of God. And there we have the answer. How do those who are unholy, how do those who are sinful come into the presence of holy God? Through the redemption. The redemption that comes not through the sacrifices of the tabernacle, but the redemption that comes through Christ. We move on here. We move on. We will return to that last thought in conclusion in just a few minutes, but we will move on. What have we seen thus far? God is a God who initiates, who graciously condescends to initiate relationship. God is a God who is holy, and there's the problem. But as we continue on, we see thirdly that God is a God of relationship. And we see this in the first half of verse 6. The first half of verse 6. God is a God of relationship. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Are you seeing that? Are you hearing that? Do you hear the amazing condescension that God offers forth in that verse, in that statement? I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is introducing himself to Moses here. We think Moses is got his PhD in theology. No, Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh. But somewhere along the line, what Moses has is these stories that have been handed down to him by oral tradition from his father and his father's father and from the other Hebrews. And he knows something about this God who called Abraham forth from Ur of the Chaldees and made a covenant with him. And that is how God introduces himself to Moses here, how he reveals himself to Moses. I am the God, he reveals himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Amazing condescension. But more than that, we again see another truth about who God is. He is a God of relationship. For he introduces himself here in terms of what? Of his relationship to Abraham. This is who I am. The God of the universe, the creator God, the I am, the Yahweh. But this is how I choose to introduce myself to Moses. I'm the God of Abraham. Amazing. Amazing condescension and an amazing God of relationship. He introduces himself in that way. He introduces himself, note further on this, to those individuals, yes, to Moses' father, but then, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why? Because those three, and there are references in your outline, I don't have time to look these up. You can look them up this afternoon, as I often give you homework, don't I? In those texts in Genesis, each of those three individuals, God made a covenant with them and confirmed that covenant, first made with Abraham, makes it again and confirms it with Isaac, confirms it again with Jacob. God is a God of relationship, but more than that, God is a God of covenantal relationship. He is a God who is faithful in his covenantal relationship, and he ever will be faithful in his covenantal relationship. His timing may not be your timing, but he is ever faithful in his covenantal relationships. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, a God of grace, a God of grace. In the second part of verse 6, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses hid his face. Do you blame him? I don't. Actually, Moses shows here that he gets it. Moses gets it. Moses understands what God has been teaching him, how God has been revealing himself here. Moses very much gets it. For this not only is the response, this trembling, this fear, is not only the response of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, but it's the response I referred briefly to Isaiah chapter 6 earlier. It is the response of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord God Almighty high and lifted up. It is the response of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees the Son of Man revealed in all of his glory. It is the proper response. It is the proper response to a God who says, I am God, I am holy, and you are not. It is therefore the proper response. And it will be, hear me here, folks, it will be the response also. It will be the response on the day of judgment of all those who do not acknowledge God, do not acknowledge Christ in this life, they will in that day tremble as they acknowledge him then. Moses is afraid. Moses is trembling because God is awesome. God is fearsome in his holiness. The text tells us that's what we've been seeing all the way through this text. In fact, this week, as I opened this text again and read it once again, for I don't know how many times now, And as you heard this morning, probably many times before as well. As we look at this text, what's the first thing we think of? We think of God's holiness, and rightly so. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Holy Ground. But what I've come to realize is, this text, in addition to telling us that God is holy, there's another thread that wonderfully weaves its way through this entire text. And that is this: God is holy, but he's also gracious. He's also gracious. And that comes all the way through the text. Where am I getting that from? Well, I've already explained it, actually. But let me just remind you. The text tells us that all the way through. Not only is God holy, but he is gracious. For he is the God who graciously reveals himself. He is the God who graciously condescends to initiate those relationships. He is the God who graciously enters into covenantal relationship. He is the God of relationship. He is a God of grace. And therefore, and we circle back around now, he is the God who provides the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem of how sinful man, unholy man, can enter into the very presence of God. He provides the solution, and that is through Christ. Moses here hid his face, for he was afraid to even look upon God. But Exodus chapter 3, just look at the pages in front of you. Exodus chapter 3 is not the last chapter of Exodus. It's not the end of the story. And as we continue on over the next weeks and months and take a look at this, we're going to arrive eventually with Moses and the children of Israel this time back at Mount Sinai. And he will again be seen as a God who is holy. And the people tremble as the thunderings occur. But there's more than that there. There's more than that back here. Because we read in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, that at God's invitation, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel up onto the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Moses, as we continue on from there, Moses will receive the instructions regarding that tabernacle of which I spoke earlier. He will receive the instructions regarding the tabernacle where God will dwell amongst his people. The very presence of God amongst his people. And where in that tabernacle, where the high priest will enter into once a year, will enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the high priest will enter into there. We will see all of that in the weeks and months that lie ahead. But for now, this morning, a God who is fearsome, a God who is awesome in his holiness, but also a God of grace. A God who provides a way into his presence, even for sinful man. A God who provides graciously a way into his very presence, not by the sacrifice of the tabernacle, not by the sacrifices that took place there, but rather by the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the sacrifice to which those tabernacle sacrifices merely pointed. To the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is through Christ who, in the words of Hebrews chapter 9, Christ who entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for all who come behind. Through Christ, who redeems us. For what? Redeems us for the presence of God, for the presence of Holy God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we marvel. We simply marvel this morning, Father, that not only may we dwell in your holy presence, may we dwell eternally in your holy presence. We marvel that not only is that true, Father, but we marvel that you have created us for that, and that you have recreated us in Christ for that very purpose, that we may dwell eternally in your presence, that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. Father, may it be so, and to that end, we pray, keep us, Father, keep us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.